Good morning, friends. Welcome to West Valley Presbyterian Church. My name is Morgan Murray. I'm the transitional pastor. Welcome to worship. It's great to be with you this morning as we lead up to the great Thanksgiving wars. It's going to be a hard battle out there, I know. Many of you are already girding your loins, working through your menu plans, planning for that big trip. It's stressful stuff. But for now, before all that begins, we can just be grateful. Amen. Grateful that we can be together, grateful that we can celebrate the goodness of God. This morning we're completing our reflections on gratitude. And what I'd like to reflect on this morning is what it means to be grateful, to be liberated. And there are lots of extraordinary texts in the Bible about freedom and about liberation and about being set free. The one I'm offering to you this morning may not actually strike you as the one you would first immediately come to mind. It's actually, in literary and philosophical terms, it's called a cone. And that's a term that's more often used in Zen Buddhism. But Jesus is part of an extraordinary tradition of what we would refer to as wisdom teachers. Now, of course, we don't see Jesus as simply a wisdom teacher. We see him as far more than that, and that's right and appropriate, and that's kind of what draws me to do the study that I'm leading on Tuesdays on the universal Christ, that how is it that we can experience Jesus as this wisdom teacher who also is the fullness of God present to us in a way that opens up the whole of understanding. But a cone is this sort of paradoxical riddle sort of phrase. What it seems to be saying doesn't make a lot of sense, but the longer one spins with it, the longer one lives it, the more sense it begins to make. And I certainly know that having heard this cone early on in my life, when I was young, I sounded one way, and the older I got, the more I started to hold it differently, and it kind of started to grow in me. And for me, it is an extraordinary invitation to liberation, to being free. To being free from my ego, to being free from my addiction to things, to be free to choose God's best in my life and let everything else pass away. You know which verse I'm going to share? Luke 9, verses 24 and 25. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a person to gain the whole life and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Anyone who would wish to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. There's the cone. There's that riddle. How is that possible? And it's one of those texts which the longer I spend, I could sit here and talk about it for an hour, but the truth of the matter, it's far better lived than discussed. It's something that we sort of take in and sort of meditate upon over the course of our lives, and we'll bump into these moments. We'll bump into these moments when that choice of, am I going to grip this? Am I going to hold on to it? Or am I going to let it go? Am I going to try to make life conform to my terms? Or am I going to release it? Am I going to hold on to this idea, this belief, this conviction, even though it isn't getting me closer to God, it isn't getting me closer to people, and it isn't making me feel more free? Or am I just going to finally let it go, even if it's an idea or a belief that I've held on to for my entire life? This is the invitation that Jesus offers over and over again whenever we hear this. And Luke, of course, is not the only person to bring this up. This teaching shows up in Luke and in Matthew and in Mark. But as I mentioned last week, Luke is particularly concerned with matters of social justice. He's particularly concerned about issues of poverty and wealth. He's particularly concerned about what it means for people to be free and to live in freedom and how that relates to the material world. Luke is a really practical guy. He's a doctor. He really focuses on the material world, and that focus is what leads him to be the one who will talk about woe to you, woe to you, Pharisees, he'll say. You're the ones who will tithe mint and rue and herbs of all kinds, but neglect justice and the love of God. That's Luke chapter 11. And he'll be also the one who says in Luke 18, Jesus will tell the parable of what's often referred to as the publican and the Pharisee. Do you remember that story? The Pharisee comes up to the temple and says, praying, standing by himself and praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like all those other people. And you can imagine him pointing to this sinner over there in the corner. I'm not like the thieves and the rogues, the adulterers, and even that tax collector. And then he says, I pray, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but he was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus goes on to say, I tell you this, this is the man who went home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. Another cone. Another wisdom teaching. And then Luke also includes, as Mark does, the wonderful story of the widow's mite. All these rich people are coming, putting in big gifts into the treasury. But Jesus saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said to his disciples, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for all of them contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on. This is the work of liberation, the work of being free. What Jesus wants to say is the Pharisees aren't free because they are scrupulously tithing in the little legalistic things, but not living in the greater freeing work of justice. What he's saying is to the tax collector, to the man who knows he's a sinner, if you can acknowledge your poverty, if you can acknowledge your brokenness, if you can acknowledge your need of me, that's where you're going to be justified. And as he says of the widow, you who will sacrifice everything, you are all in for the kingdom, even if that all in is minuscule compared to the abundance that other people can offer, what they can offer out of their excess. What you bring is truly a gift that God notices and honors and loves. And so we come back to the cone. We come back to the teaching. Whoever wants to hold on to their life will lose it. But whoever will lose their life for my sake will gain it. And we come back to it and we hold it and we wonder about it. I have a friend who's a really amazing author, a syndicated columnist, has written extensively in Forbes magazine and the Huffington Post, and he's written a couple of books. He also has been a Presbyterian elder, and when he and I were young, he was doing this writing and had a lot of wisdom about these things, and the folks in our young adult class in Hollywood came to him and said, would you please write on stewardship? And when he decided he wanted to write on stewardship, he actually chose Matthew's version of this teaching. And from that, he then gave an extended reflection. And so I want to share that with you this morning because, frankly, it's awesome and way better than anything I would say. So my friend Rob wrote, a friend recently pointed out, whenever I become convinced that a particular situation needs to turn out a certain way, I become a different person. I become compulsive, rigid, clutching, humorless. All this, of course, is driven by fear. Will I be a success today? Will I get the things that I think I need? If I do get them, can I hold on to them or will I lose them? In light of that, I've been pondering Christ's words above, which firmly caution us not to clutch tightly to the fragile pieces of our lives, but to release them. Take his hand instead and walk happily alongside him. All of the counsel we receive from the world, and unfortunately, even the bulk of the advice we give to one another in our daily lives, goes directly against Christ's principle. Too rarely do we find the courage to call one another to exercise the discipline of losing one's life, wasting one's life in the eyes of the world for Christ's greater purposes. And then he goes on to offer three ways in which he believes we can be called to waste our lives and grow closer to God in the process. He says, first, instead of saving time, let's waste time. On a frantic morning, as we're racing out the door, let's stop. Let's go sit on the couch. Let's consider wasting a few moments thinking about who God is and who he'd have us be that day. Let's call on his power, and let's believe that his power and purpose will prevail that day. Wouldn't that five-minute waste of time be infinitely more transforming than the moments we might otherwise save? And here I just want to say a word that this is one of the things that we're practicing in our Tuesday class together. We're going to practice wasting time to actually stop and just do nothing. Doing nothing's really hard, because we're really convinced, aren't we, that if I could just do a little bit more, then life will turn out the way I want it to. But my friend beautifully puts it, let's, instead of trying to save time, let's waste time. He goes on to say, instead of saving money, let's waste money. Let's think about giving just enough to our church and to other Christian organizations that will seem like jugheads in the view of sensible people, even many sensible Christians. Could we handle the puzzled expressions when they discover that such giving prevents us from having enough left to enjoy some of the luxuries that seem to be absolute essentials to them? What would it look like for us, instead of trying to save money, but to actually waste it for the sake of the kingdom? To waste it on the needs of others. To waste it for the extension of God's kingdom, love, and justice. Instead of saving money, let's waste money, he urges. And then, the one that gets me, he writes, instead of saving our pride, let's waste our pride. Saving our pride keeps us from giving others too much praise or encouragement, lest they turn out not to feel the same way toward us. It keeps us from speaking honestly, lest we be laughed at or belittled. Saved pride, self-protective pride, also keeps us from entering into the heart of Christ in order to become more loving and more forgiving persons who can accept others as they are. Let's remind each other every single week that the taste of selfless and redemptive love is infinitely richer and more filling than all the luxuries to which we have become attached. He concludes the article by saying, psychologists and theologians are alike generally agree that the fear of losing life is the womb of all other fears. The response of fallen and fragile human beings is to try and save our lives by hoarding money, situations, and relationships in a feeble effort to construct a make-believe immortality. And when we toss our possessions out the window for his sake, may many come back to us threefold, because we can now enjoy them without fear or compulsion. And the rest we find, we never needed. It is at this point, as Jesus observes, that we truly find life, the manner of real and eternal life that he means for us to drink up here and now. And so, as I've been suggesting to us over the course of this month, cultivating a heart of gratitude, to live in the constant awareness that every breath I take is a gift. Every beautiful vision that comes into my eyes, every moment that I live is an act of pure and unadulterated grace, and all the things associated with this extraordinary life are a gift. It's out of that context of generosity, of gratitude, that generosity overflows. So often we think that we need to hoard and hoard and hoard and hold on and hold on and hold on and hope that if we do that, then a little bit will be left over for others. But what my friend Rod came to discover, and what I believe we are called to discover, and what we are called to model as the kingdom life, is that as we live in gratitude, it overflows in generosity, and the more we give away, the more we find we have, and the more free we become to be able to give and give and give away. But if we hold on, if we hold on to our time, if we clutch our talent, if we and bury it as we or hide it in the cloth as we read last week, if we clutch and covet our treasure, if we hold on to these things, there will never be enough. But if we give them away, there's always plenty to go around. That is the great mystery. That is the great joy. This gospel of Luke, is really important to us, isn't it? It's important to us because every time we come to Christmas time, to Advent, we always have to go to Luke. I think it's not an accident that the person who is most concerned about issues of community righteousness, that is, when everybody in a community decides to stop doing one thing and repents of that and does the right thing, that's when justice happens. This person who is so concerned about how the kingdom of God comes and brings justice and brings establishes a right relationship between people and between people and things, he's the one who also gives us all the Christmas stories. If you want to know what Jesus' birth was like, if you want to know about Jesus' family life, if you want to know about Jesus as a boy, Luke is the one who tells us all those stories. And right in the middle of those stories, we have, of course, the story of Mary. Mary, the person who we look at and think she didn't have anything. All she had was her yes. All she had was her yes. But when an angel comes to her and says, Mary, you've been chosen for this incredibly important mission, this utterly universe-changing assignment. You're going to be the mother of the Messiah. You're going to be the one who brings the incarnate One of God into the world. She first says, how can this be? So she works through her doubts, but then she says, let it be as you say. I will give you my yes. And after giving that yes, she spends some time with her cousin Elizabeth. And she's encouraged because Elizabeth is also with child. There's all sorts of miracle births happening. And Elizabeth is the one that can look at her and say, this is a good thing. It's a good thing. I see it as a good thing. Even my unborn child sees it as a good thing. And your son and my son are going to be part of this greater work of God. And we're both saying yes to this bigger thing. And it's then that she speaks of what? She speaks of great reversals, of people losing life in order to gain it, of things getting completely flipped upside down, of justice and of liberation. The greatness of liberation comes when we meet her son in Christmas, when we meet this one who leads us in the way of losing and losing and losing in order to gain that which we can never lose. Do you remember what Mary says? She says, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. What is that? Gratitude. She begins by expressing her gratitude. And it's out of that grateful heart that she then can go on and say, his mercy extends to all those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. That this mighty God comes into the world in the most extraordinary way to bring about our freedom. Whoever would seek to hold on to their life will surely lose it. But whoever will give up their life for my sake, Jesus says, for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, will surely find it, and all that and more. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, who comes as a gift to us, dwelling within us, a gift from the Father and the Son, we give you thanks for bringing this word alive to us, for indeed planting it within our hearts and allowing it to grow. May we continue to meditate this week through this season of abundance and generosity. May we continue to meditate upon what it means to give ourselves away. Give us opportunities this week in the midst of our franticness, trying to live into the culture's expectations about what it means to be good celebrants of Thanksgiving. Give us opportunity to waste our time, waste our money, and waste our pride on others as an act of love. Enable us more and more to give ourselves away in order that we may be indeed far more free. By your grace, give us grateful hearts that express that gratitude through generosity beyond anything we'd hoped for. Set us free, Lord, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. I'm going to give you the benediction. You're not going to want to run out the door because you're going to want to hear the wonderful postlude. But then you will want to run out the door, grab some pie, and join us in room 15. Now, friends, receive this benediction. To whom the one giver of all good gifts, the loving God, beloved Son, ever-present Holy Spirit, in the name of the one true God, three in one, I send you out to live your life lavishly, giving it away for the sake of God's kingdom love. Go now in peace and with full and joyful hearts. Amen.